You're listening to the Kingdom Reformation Podcast with Glenn Bleakney, equipping the church for revival, reformation, and kingdom impact worldwide.
Okay, let's unpack this. We are about to go on a deep dive today.
Yeah.
It isn't just about dissecting theology. It's really about catalyzing a transformation.
It is.
We are plunging into a really compelling work by Dr. Jim Bradshaw. It's called Reawaken to Good News, Rediscovering the Keys of the Kingdom.
And it's so much more than just a book. I mean, you could almost call it a strategic manual for the church right now.
A strategic manual. I like that.
Because Dr. Bradshaw starts with a really stark assessment, one that I think we have to face honestly. He says that despite 2,000 years of history, of effort, the church globally is often operating in what he calls a subnormal state.
Subnormal. That's a phrase that really... Yeah. It grabs your attention, doesn't it?
It does.
And when you look around, I mean, when you look at the church's limited influence, especially in Western culture, or the persistent divisions we see everywhere,
yeah,
the seeming inability to consistently demonstrate the power of Christ, it kind of makes sense.
It rings true.
Yeah. So what does the book identify as the root cause of this subnormal state?
The core issue, he argues, is our reliance on what he calls the truncated gospel.
Truncated?
Yeah, a gospel that's delivered in pieces. So you might have a focus on personal salvation over here, or signs and wonders over there, or just ethical behavior. But what's missing, critically, is the complete cohesive picture. And that picture is centered on the kingship of Christ.
So the mission of this book, and I guess our mission in this deep dive, is to call the global church back to that authentic gospel of the kingdom.
That's it. And the roadmap for this reawakening is all about unlocking these foundational keys of the kingdom.
Right. The ones from Matthew 16:19 that Christ gives to Peter. We're talking about, what, revelatory mechanisms?
Yeah.
Authority.
Foundational spiritual authority. It's designed to transfer God's governance, his way of doing things, from the heavenly realm right down onto the earth.
So this isn't about another church growth program or some human strategy?
No, not at all. This kind of shift demands revelation. Dave Viljan, whose insights are really foundational to this whole work, he describes it as we're entering a phase of apostolic reformation.
An apostolic reformation.
And that requires, in his words, ascending a very high mountain.
I love that imagery. It speaks to a deliberate effort to change your perspective. You know, the air is thinner up there. The view changes everything you thought you knew.
Absolutely. The God perspective is only gained through that ascent. From the valley floor, the landscape just looks overwhelming, chaotic. But from the top, you start to see the true strategic alignment of things.
And Jesus himself emphasized this.
Yeah. Right,
back in Matthew 16.
He did. He makes it so clear to Peter. That confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says it was not revealed by flesh and blood. It came from the Father.
So human intellect, tradition, even our best academic efforts, they can't produce this truth.
No, only revelation can.
Well, that sets the stage perfectly for this deep dive. We're going to climb through these core keys, extracting the revelatory authority we need to fully align the church with its mandate. Its mandate as the new Israel, the one holy nation, under the present reign of King Jesus.
It's a catalyst.
This deep dive is truly a catalyst, calling all of us back to the authentic gospel.
And I'd really recommend that if this is stirring something in you, you should grab your own copy of the source material we're exploring today. The book is Reawakened to Good News, and you can find it available now on Amazon.
And we also want to thank Awake Nations and Kingdom Community Television for making this powerful, revelation-rich deep dive possible for you. So let's begin our climb with the very first key.
Let's do it.
The first key immediately challenges our assumptions. It's about reclaiming the true gospel. The version that I think many of us grew up hearing is... It's simplified. It's often purely transactional.
Right. The Jesus died for my sins so I can go to heaven model.
Exactly. And yeah. Dr. Bradshaw, he labels this the truncated gospel.
The gospel in pieces. Evangelical Christianity often grabs one outcome. Maybe it's personal forgiveness. Maybe it's spiritual gifting. Maybe it's just an emotional experience. And it makes that one thing the whole story.
So what's the danger in that?
Well, if you preach only forgiveness, you create a church that's just focused on cleansing. If you preach only power, you create a church that's just focused on the next experience. They're both parts of the whole, but they're not the whole itself. The true kerygma, the original apostolic proclamation, was this massive, unified declaration.
Okay, let's focus on that word for a second. Kerygma. It's a Greek word, and the context here seems crucial.
It's everything. In the ancient world, the kerygma was not an invitation to a religious gathering. Not at all. It was the formal public announcement of a new king's enthronement, or a government decree.
So when the apostles preached, they weren't saying, hey, would you like to come to church with us?
No. They were declaring, the king is enthroned, God has instituted his rule on earth. This proclamation, it centers squarely on the kingship of Christ.
And this is foundational, because Jesus himself established this priority. The book reminds us that Jesus didn't preach himself first. He preached the kingdom of God.
That's the key pivot right there. In Luke 4.43, Jesus says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent, the gospel. It's not fundamentally an individual escape plan focused on the afterlife.
It's bigger than that.
So much bigger. It is the divine announcement of the establishment of God's governance on earth through the Messiah and his appointed body, the church.
So if the gospel we often hear is framed as an invitation to a relationship, what is the gospel of the kingdom?
It is not an invitation. It's a divine decree, a decree concerning the kingship of his son.
And a decree demands a different response than an invitation.
Completely different. A decree demands a response of submission, not just a casual consideration of friendship. When John the Baptist preached, and later the apostles in Acts 17, they commanded repentance. Why? Because the king had arrived.
Right. Acts 17.30 says God is now declaring that all people everywhere should repent.
Now declaring. It's an active present tense command. It really forces a serious recalibration of what we think the gospel requires from people.
This connects so directly to that prophetic call in Isaiah 52.7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who say to Zion, your God reigns.
Precisely. That's the headline. The good news isn't just that your sins are forgiven. The good news is that your God reigns. The kingdom of God is the administration of God's governance, his rule on earth through the Messiah.
This idea, it radically challenges any worldview that tries to delay or sterilize the Messiah's present reign.
It does.
So why does this matter so urgently now, this theological wrestling match over whether the kingdom is already and not yet? It seems to be the sticking point that keeps the church in that subnormal state.
It's absolutely vital. I think the already not yet view, while it's trying to hold a theological tension, often collapses into practical passivity.
What do you mean by that?
It leads to a spiritual standstill. It suggests that, you know, there's only so much the church can do right now, maybe some healings, sure, but not systematic governmental transformation. That kind of thinking effectively postpones the administration of the kingdom to some future event.
So we're essentially saying the king is here, but we can't fully apply his rules yet.
Yes, and that is a fatal flaw. It's fatal because it completely disregards the explicit reality that Paul lays out in Ephesians. Ephesians 1.20 and 2.6 tell us that Christ is already seated in the heavenly realm, the place of ultimate authority.
And the church is seated with him.
And the church is seated with him. We are commissioned to rule from that heavenly reality now, not later, now.
So we already possess the executive authority, but our theology has us waiting for a future event, a rapture, a second coming, before we start exercising it.
That is the core issue limiting our mandate. The kingdom isn't just a theological concept we proclaim. It's a power to be demonstrated.
Like we see in the Gospels.
Exactly. Throughout the Gospels, the disciples were commissioned to announce that the kingdom of God was near, while simultaneously healing the sick, raising the dead, and driving out demons. It's God's power overcoming evil systems and sickness now.
The required response, then, isn't just a heartfelt prayer. It has to be profound obedience to a command.
It demands an allegiance shift. That's what repentance is. It's turning from self-rule and the kingdom of darkness to Christ's authoritative rule. This gospel, it instantly places the believer into the ranks of a spiritual army.
This connects directly to that powerful declaration Dr. Bradshaw makes in the book. He says, "We are conquering kings, taking a stand for God's righteousness and justice while advancing across the land with a treaty of peace. Kiss the Son and live. Bow down to the King of Kings."
I mean, that's the language of conquest, isn't it? It's the language of governance, not of passive waiting.
It's the clear understanding that the church is the vehicle for administering heaven on earth. We're commissioned to bind the strong man and plunder his goods.
Right, by raising up sons and daughters of God who walk in that delegated authority.
So understanding the true nature of the gospel, this decree of the king, that's key one. Which means key two has to take us deeper into the king himself. We have to have absolute clarity on his identity.
Absolutely. The second key hinges entirely on Peter's confession in Matthew 16.16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you have to see, this wasn't an observation. It was pure revelation.
And Jesus immediately validates it, confirming this truth was not revealed by man, but by the Father. It's the essential non-negotiable revelation for the entire structure of the church.
That's it. If Peter had missed this, Jesus could not have given him the keys. The whole project would have stalled. And the term Christ or Messiah, it means anointed one. We have to remember that in the Old Testament, the anointed offices were prophet, priest, and king.
King.
The Messiah encompasses all three, but the restoration of the kingdom, the whole Davidic covenant, it emphasizes his kingship.
And we, in the modern era, we tend to focus almost exclusively on the priestly role. Jesus the sacrifice, Jesus the Savior.
I do.
So what does shifting our focus to King Jesus mean in its proper historical and prophetic context?
Oh, well, a scholar like N.T. Wright, who's mentioned in the sources, he emphasizes that when Peter says, you are the Christ, he's saying, you are Israel's Messiah. Yeah. This is the fulfillment of that long-awaited prophecy, the promised son of David, who is here to restore the eternal kingdom.
Which is exactly what Gabriel announced in Luke.
Exactly. Luke 1.3133. Gabriel promises Jesus the throne of his father David and a kingdom that will have no end.
Okay, this brings us to what I think is a profound revelation of the book, The Ascended Throne of David. This is where the kingdom seems to shift its location and its strategy. How does a promise that was tied to an earthly kingdom in Jerusalem, how does that transition into a heavenly reality?
This is a major, major breakthrough in understanding for a lot of people. George Khoury, who is also referenced heavily, he illuminates this mystery beautifully. He says that when God raised Jesus, he elevated Zion and moved the throne from the Jerusalem of old to the new heavenly Jerusalem.
Well, okay, so that just, it completely refutes the idea that Jesus is just waiting in the wings to begin his reign someday.
It demolishes it. Acts 2.3033 makes it crystal clear. Peter says that because David was a prophet, he foresaw the resurrection of Christ, and he knew it would establish him on David's throne. This is a present-day reality.
Jesus is reigning and ruling now.
Now. Psalm 110.2 states it plainly. He rules in the midst of his enemies. He is supreme authority, whether people acknowledge him or not.
The implication for us, then, for the church, is just. It's massive. If we're seated with him in the heavenlies, we're participating in that present rule.
We are meant to be administering the decrees of the heavenly Zion on the earthly plane.
To really grasp the depth of this authority, the book says we have to understand the path Jesus took to gain it. It wasn't a bloodless coronation.
No, it was through the mystery of redemption. Complete obedience, suffering, and then triumph.
So let's detail that path. It's crucifixion, death, resurrection, ascension, and then enthronement. But the descent into Hades? That's often overlooked, but it seems critically important for establishing him as king over all domains.
The descent is crucial. Jesus' soul descended into hell, or Hades. He experienced the anguish of spiritual death, fulfilling prophecies like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 16. This was required because, as the scripture says, he became sin for us.
So he didn't just physically die. He experienced the curse and the spiritual separation that spiritual death entails.
Correct. But because he was without sin, death could not hold him. Acts 2.24 says death couldn't retain its hold on him. He was quickened by the Spirit, he rose, and he took the keys of hell and death from the devil. We see that in Revelation 1.18.
This was the divine victory strategy.
That's what Turi calls it. By binding the strong man, Satan, through his death and resurrection, he secured the right to release his army, the church, to plunder his goods.
And how do we plunder his goods?
By raising sons and daughters of God who know their authority. Matthew 12.29.
So the result is that Jesus is far more than a savior who just rescues us so we can go to heaven. He is the Lord and Christ, the enthroned king who reigns and rules now, providing the administration of heaven on earth through his church.
That kingship provides the spiritual foundation and the governmental authority for every single key we're going to discuss. His clear present identity as king, it's just non-negotiable for a true apostolic mandate.
And once we understand the king's true identity, that's key too, the next logical question is, well, how does he enforce that kingship? What's the legal framework? And that takes us directly into key three, covenant.
Yes. The third key requires us to view God's entire interaction with humanity through the lens of covenant. It's the legal structure. Every covenant, Noah, Abraham, Moses, was aimed at the revelation and advancement of God's redemptive plan.
They're the structures upon which the kingdom is actually built.
Right. And the new covenant is the culmination of all of it. It's the ultimate expression of that plan. It is a radical replacement of the insufficient Mosaic covenant. And fundamentally, it's the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant.
The promise concerning the king and the kingdom lineage.
From Isaiah 55.3, exactly. And the most profound insight in this key is that the new covenant isn't just a legal agreement or a new set of rules. Jesus himself is the covenant, Isaiah 42.6.
He is the living embodiment of the promise.
He is. You know, the Davidic covenant promised an eternal descendant on the throne. We see that in Psalm 89. But the failure of human kings meant that promise failed temporally, but God guaranteed it eternally. So the big theological question was, how can a descendant of David have an eternal throne if all humans are mortal?
And the answer is the resurrection. That's what connects the earthly promise to the ascended king.
Absolutely. The new covenant, established in Christ's blood, fulfilled the Davidic covenant through the Messiah's resurrection. Acts 13.32-39. Paul specifically links Christ's resurrection to the holy and sure blessings promised to David. The resurrection was the proof. It proved Jesus wasn't just another prophet. He was the promised eternal king.
And George Corey again confirms the governmental implication of this. The eternal throne of David is now established in heaven. The seat of government has shifted from the earthly Jerusalem, which was about to be judged, to the heavenly Zion.
And this defines where the church derives its authority from. This is why the church is now the spiritual house of David, the restored tabernacle that James talks about, and the new Israel. We are seated with the king in the capital city, which is Zion.
Okay, let's talk about the immediate practical implications of this new covenant blessing for the church now. What does being the new Israel actually mean in this present age?
It means the blessings of Abraham, the promise to bless the nations, and the mercies of David, the establishment of the king's reign, now belong to the new Israel, to Jew and Gentile reconciled. And these are not just spiritual cliches we say for heaven. They are immediate, practical benefits for the administration of the kingdom in this present age.
Mark 10.29.30 is such a startling verse when you read it in this context. It lists immediate returns, homes, brothers, prosperity, health. But then it adds a very important caveat.
Along with persecution.
Right.
And that's the realism of the kingdom. We receive the blessings and provisions we need to advance the kingdom, and we receive the consequences of confronting the kingdom of darkness. The covenant is both our shield and our provision.
So this covenant empowers the church to be prophet, priest, and king to the nations. Our inheritance is explicitly stated in Psalm 2.8 to possess the nations and fill them with God's glory.
And this is where we need to understand that Hebrew word, yaresh. It's a powerful word. It means more than just inheriting something after someone dies.
It's more active than that.
Much more. It means to receive it as a gift, but then to occupy the territory and to change its structure. The church's mandate is to yaresh the earth, to occupy the nations and disciple them to obey Christ the King. Without this foundation of a superior, Christ-centered covenant, our mandate to transform society just. It lacks the necessary legal and spiritual authority.
It's the engine that drives the whole mission, established by the king's own blood.
That's right.
So the first three keys define the context, the king, and the contract. Now, key four defines the entry point. How does an individual actually enter this kingdom nation? And this apostolic initiation pattern, detailed in Acts 2, it really exposes the limitations of the truncated gospel.
This is often the most challenging key for believers who were raised in modern evangelicalism, because it challenges the methodologies we've come to rely on for membership.
Okay, let's address the critique of the truncated gospel initiation first. We're talking about this popular invitation method, right? Bowing your head, repeating a sinner's prayer.
Asking Jesus into your heart. Often without a full comprehension of the allegiance change that's required.
And the book points out that this religious formula, while it can be used by God, it's not the normative pattern we find in the New Testament.
Right. And tragically, it often produces unregenerate or shallow converts. Now, God is gracious, of course, but we are called to follow the pattern that the apostles themselves set, starting from that moment when the hearers are convicted by the Spirit and they cry out, "What shall we do?" in Acts 2.37.
And the answer is this four-part process, starting with step one, repentance.
Repent. This is the first command. It's non-negotiable. The Greek word is metanoia, and it means a radical change of mind, a change of perspective, and ultimately a change of allegiance. It is turning from self-rule and the dominion of darkness to submission to Christ as Lord and King.
This is so much more profound than just being sorry for your past mistakes.
Oh, yes. Peter commanded his Jewish brethren to change their minds about the very Messiah they had just rejected and crucified. That requires a radical, immediate submission to kingship.
Dr. Bradshaw gives a powerful personal anecdote about this, about his own journey.
He does. He talks about leaving the denominational structure he had served in for 22 years to follow this kingdom mandate. And he says it required a fresh, radical act of repentance, a change in his loyalty and his thought patterns that was very costly.
And that anecdote is so critical because it shows that repentance isn't just a one-time thing for new converts. It's an ongoing process of aligning our loyalty fully with the king, and it often challenges our comfortable, established traditions.
That is the true definition of submission, and repentance is the prerequisite for baptism. Without it, the next step is just a ritual.
Step 2, be baptized in water. Peter commanded baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. That's Acts 2.38.
And water baptism, full immersion, or mikveh, is an act of covenant obedience and faith. Paul explains it in Romans 6. It symbolizes our identification with Christ's burial to sin and our rising to a new life in the kingdom. It is, as one scholar, Dunn, puts it, the outward embodiment of the spiritual transformation that repentance initiated.
And the distinction in the name of Jesus Christ is essential.
It is. It identifies the convert with Christ's specific authority and saving work. It separates this covenant act from all other ritualistic washings.
This pattern also explains why the historical practice of infant baptism, however well-intentioned it might have been, became problematic.
Well, yes. If repentance is the explicit prerequisite, an infant can't fulfill the necessary conditions of faith and allegiance shift. And this often leads to a watered-down membership that lacks a true conversion experience. The apostolic pattern ensures an intentional, covenantal entrance.
All right, moving to step 3. Receive the Holy Spirit. This seals the deal and empowers the new citizen of the kingdom.
And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is the seal of conversion and entry into the new covenant. The Spirit is the very lifeblood of the new covenant, and this reception is a distinct, verifiable experience. It's not just an intellectual hope. The Spirit, as the book says, often does not come quietly.
The New Testament is clear that this reception isn't always simultaneous with faith or water baptism. We see it with the Samaritans in Acts 8 and the Ephesians in Acts 19. They were believers, they were baptized, but they still needed apostolic ministry to receive the Holy Spirit.
And this confirms the normative pattern. It's also why the full power of the kingdom is so often missing in the church today. If a believer isn't filled with the empowering Spirit, how can they fulfill the mandate to rule? Romans 8 makes that clear.
So while God works by grace, the normative pattern repentance, water baptism, then receiving the Holy Spirit, is God's strategy for building a Spirit-born, empowered nation.
Exactly. Which leads to the final step.
Step 4, placement in covenant community.
The culmination of a valid initiation is placement. About 3,000 souls were added to their number, Acts 2.41 says. The new converts are immediately placed into the apostolic structure.
And they're devoted to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer.
Yes. The kingdom advances through unified covenant community. It doesn't advance through isolated individualistic pursuits. This commitment to community is like relastic. It's the spiritual boot camp for the king's army.
So with that initiation process defined, the fifth key shifts our focus to identity. Because if the church doesn't know who she is, she can't fulfill the mandate established by the king.
That's right. And it's critical we start with what the church is not.
Okay, let's clarify that based on the sources.
The church is not a physical building. It's not a specific denomination that's focused on its own organizational survival. And it's not just a single, isolated local congregation. These are all limitations that tradition has imposed on it, defining the church by its structure rather than its spiritual reality.
So what is the church, according to Revelation?
The church is the restored house of David. That's what James quotes from Amos 9. Jesus is building his church, fulfilling the promise that David's son would build a house for God's name. More specifically, the church is the kingdom nation, the people governed by the king.
And the original Greek term Jesus used in Matthew 16, ecclesia, is central to this governmental identity.
Absolutely essential. The BDAG lexicon, a standard Greek lexicon, confirms that ecclesia in the Greco-Roman world was a regularly summoned legislative or governing body.
It was a civil assembly.
Yes, a civil assembly called out for the purpose of governance. So when Jesus says he will build his ecclesia, he's saying he will build his government on earth to extend his rule from the heavenly Zion. The church is meant to function as one ecclesia with many allotments.
So we gather for worship, receive marching orders, and then descend the mountain to execute God's judgments and will.
That's the model. And this governmental function explains why Peter defines the church so powerfully in his first letter.
1 Peter 2.9.
He defines the church as a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. This was Israel's identity, but now it's been assumed by the new Israel, composed of reconciled Jew and Gentile. We are called to be priests, representing God to the world, and kings, reigning and ruling with Christ.
The mandate that flows from this identity, then, is it's aggressive and transformative.
It has to be. The mandate is that the church yeresh the earth to receive it as a gift, occupy the nations, and change their foundational structures by discipling them to obey Christ the King. This is a call for spiritual conquest that results in societal transformation, not just individual soul winning.
This forces us to ask a really critical discussion question then. If the church is a holy nation and a spiritual army, how do we shift our focus from what some call the ABCs of modern ministry attendance, buildings, and cash to spiritual conquest and lasting societal transformation?
The sources argue very strongly that the focus has to shift from internal maintenance to external mission. Success can't be measured by human metrics, like the size of your building or your budget. It has to be measured by the demonstration of God's righteousness and justice in the governments, the education systems, the media, and the businesses of the world.
We exist to declare the praises of Him who called us out of darkness.
And that declaration has to have teeth. It has to change things.
The concept of the church as one new man is Paul's incredible revelation that ensures this governmental power can be effective.
It's the key. Paul reveals that Christ has made the two, Jew and Gentile, one and has destroyed the barrier. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two. That's from Ephesians 2. This radical unity is the prerequisite for divine effectiveness and authority.
And we see the power of this unified action all through the book of Acts, when the church prays as one voice in Acts 4.
The place is shaken and the power of God is released. And even more critically, when the unified church prayed against the persecution led by King Herod in Acts 12, what happened?
Peter was miraculously freed, and Herod was struck down by divine judgment.
Because he accepted praise that belonged only to God. This demonstrates the church's role in administering God's judgments against darkness in the earth's governments. Our true worship, ascending to Zion, must be followed by descending to serve and administer justice.
The church is meant to be the administration of the heavenly government on earth, fulfilling the purpose of God by acting as a unified legislative body.
And to do that, you need the right structure.
Right. To administrate this heavenly government, the church requires a divinely ordained order and structure. And that brings us to the sixth key. True apostolic succession and government.
This is where the rubber meets the road in terms of structure.
So apostles were appointed first. 1 Corinthians 12.28 says that. Why is that priority so essential?
Because they are the ones who steward the keys of revelation and authority from Matthew 16. They are the master builders who lay the foundation, the doctrine, and the structure upon which the church is built. They bring the revelatory blueprint of Christ, who is the chief cornerstone. Without true apostles, the foundation is weak, and the structure quickly collapses into human tradition.
George Curry gives a detailed list of the essential multifaceted roles of these true apostles.
Yes. He lays them out. One, they are stewards of the keys, which is revelation. Two, they are heralds of the gospel, which is proclamation. Three, they are ambassadors of the holy nation.
Meaning they are sent to confront and treat with earthly rulers.
To offer the king's treaty of peace, yes. And four, they are architects and master builders, laying the structural foundation of kingdom civilization.
The sources provide a really sharp critique at this point, arguing that the replacement of these gifted foundational apostles led directly to the subnormal state we talked about at the beginning.
This is a painful but necessary point to wrestle with. Denominationalism, over time, replaced spirit-gifted apostles with ecclesiastical bishops and popes who were focused primarily on organization, maintenance, and accumulating local power.
Ern Baxter's quote on this is powerful.
He said the greatest scourge we fight today is denominationalism, which he says has no authentication in the New Testament and resulted in a bastardized gospel.
But I have to challenge this for a moment to play devil's advocate. Historically, during times of massive social upheaval, like the fall of the Roman Empire, didn't those centralized ecclesiastical structures provide some necessary social stability, some theological continuity? Isn't there a practical benefit to organized structures that manage institutions and doctrine over centuries?
That's a fair historical question. And yes, centralized structures certainly provided organizational continuity, but they often did so by sacrificing the dynamism and the direct spirit authority of the original apostolate. The structure became an end in itself rather than a vessel for the revelation.
So the problem wasn't organization itself.
No, the problem was organization without the keys of revelation. An ecclesiastical bishop focuses on territory and people maintenance. A true apostle focuses on foundation, revelation, and the expansion of the king's territory. They're two different jobs.
That brings us back to the definition of true apostolic succession. It can't just be about a lineage or the laying on of hands, like many historical churches claim.
True succession is not based on physical lineage. It's based on receiving the same call and revelation by the Spirit. Just like Paul, who is not one of the original 12, apostles must possess the mysteries of Christ and his kingdom. And this vision requires the recovery of covenant relationship.
Clear covenant makes good government.
Covenant is the absolute basis for order. No true apostle functions independently. They must be in covenant relationship with other apostles, a company or a team accountable to Christ and to one another. That's how Jesus' prayer in John 17 for unity is fulfilled.
So anyone claiming to be an independent apostle, unaccountable to their peers,
cannot steward the collective keys effectively. It's impossible.
And this corporate unity then trickles down to the structure of the local covenant community through biblical eldership.
Exactly. The apostolic model is passed to the eldership. The apostles appoint elders in every church. We see that in Acts 14. And these elders, which means mature ones, they govern and shepherd the local allotment or city church. They have to be qualified by their character and, crucially, their ability to teach the apostles' doctrine.
And this governance structure, it reflects a unified collective model.
Yes. The overarching structure is meant to mirror the old covenant governmental model, but spiritually fulfilled. So you have one holy nation, which breaks down into many tribes, clans, or families, which are the city churches or allotments, which are then governed by elders and apostles. It's like the Exodus 18 model of leaders over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens.
So governance is about spiritual oversight, ensuring the collective will of God is executed over individual preference.
That's the goal. And this divine order provides the necessary structure to execute the final key, the aggressive offensive mandate of the church.
The final key, the mandate. I will give you the nations.
This final key defines the church's mission as inherently offensive, not defensive. And it starts with reinterpreting a very familiar verse, Matthew 16:18. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it.
Our truncated understanding of that is often that the church is just huddled defensively behind its walls, barely resisting destruction.
That's the tragic misunderstanding. As Ern Baxter and Dr. Bradshaw clarify, the gates of a city are defensive structures. The phrase means the church is on offense, storming the gates of the enemy's city. The gates cannot withstand the onslaught of the king's advancing army.
Therefore, the Great Commission in Matthew 28 is truly a mandate for conquest and the transformation of global systems.
It is. The mandate is to disciple nations, and that means the cultures, the governments, the systems, the structures of society, not just collecting individual converts. The ultimate goal is to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under the headship of Christ. That's Ephesians 1:10.
This brings us right back to eschatology, doesn't it? Our view of the future dictates our mission now. If we believe Christ is just waiting to return to fix everything, our mandate gets sterilized.
The true view is non-negotiable for this mandate to work. Jesus' reign has begun and now, Psalm 1:10 says so, he must reign until all enemies are under his feet, according to 1 Corinthians 15. And the destruction of the temple in 70 AD was the pivotal judgment of Christ. It signified him taking the kingdom from the old order and giving it to the apostles, the new Israel. That event marked the final closing of the old covenant age.
Okay, here's where it gets really interesting for me. The strategy Christ laid out for the apostles in Matthew 10:23 was prophetic. He told them to go out, preach the kingdom, and then Jesus would come to visit after their work, setting judgment against those who rejected his kingdom.
And that strategy is still in force today. Christ is ruling in the midst of his enemies. When his heralds, the church, the new Israel, proclaim the gospel of the kingdom and demonstrate its power, Christ either receives those who repent or he executes justice against those systems and rulers who refuse to bow.
This is a mandate for spiritual warfare and governance. It demands maturity and obedience.
It does.
Finally, let's address the structure of the mission itself, the two missions and the one new man.
The initial mission was structured first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. We see that in Romans 1:16. God gave the nation of Israel a 40-year period, from the cross to 70 AD, to repent as a nation.
And once that old covenant age ended with the temple's destruction, the focus shifted entirely.
Yes. The focus is now primarily on the times of the Gentiles, which is the final harvest. The goal is the full manifestation of the new Israel, Jew, and Gentile, reconciled as one new man proclaiming the kingdom to all the nations. The current global ingathering of Gentiles should, in fact, provoke the Jewish people to jealousy as they witness the power, the glory, and the unity of the Spirit-born new Israel.
The apostolic reformation that Dr. Bradshaw is calling for is what's necessary for us to unify and execute this final global mandate.
God is calling his people out of their denominational isolation and into covenantal unity. He wants to build the ecclesia that truly reflects his glory and his power, the one church that acts in covenant to fulfill the mandate of filling the earth with the glory of the sons of God.
Wow, what a monumental ascent that was. We have moved through a radical recalibration of our understanding today, unlocking the seven foundational keys of the kingdom found in Dr. Jim Bradshaw's Reawakened to Good News.
We really did make the climb. We moved from that truncated gospel to the powerful gospel of the kingdom. That was key one. We understood the present kingship of the ascended Christ and the restoration of David's throne in heaven. That was key two.
We viewed redemption through the lens of the new covenant and the Davidic mercies for key three.
We grasped the authentic four-part initiation pattern: repent, baptize, receive the Spirit, and be placed in community for key four.
We embrace the governmental identity of the church as New Zion and the Ecclesia for key five.
We establish the necessity of a unified covenantal apostolate for key six.
And finally, we recognize the mandate to disciple nations under Christ's present offensive reign. That was key seven. The implication of embracing these keys is it's just profound. It forces us to re-examine our personal allegiances, our traditions, and our church structures.
And the biggest challenge to applying these keys is always going to be individualism. Self-centeredness. The kingdom advances through covenant community and team effort, not through singular celebrity personalities who operate outside of accountability. As Dr. Bradshaw reflects, we have to see the vision. He says, "I see an ocean out of streams."
The streams have to flow together.
They have to flow together in covenant if we are ever going to execute the mandate.
This has been a powerful, revelation-rich, deep dive into the keys of the kingdom, and it's been brought to you by Awake Nations and Kingdom Community Television.
And here's the final provocative thought I want to leave with you. The unity we're all seeking, the unity that unlocks the power of the ecclesia, it is not based on just agreeing to disagree on non-essentials. True, effective unity is found only in common revelation, the mutual understanding and the practice of the keys of the kingdom and the covenant that binds us. We have to practice covenant to agree on the keys of the kingdom.
If this discussion has resonated with you and you want to continue the ascent, the full source material, the book Reawakened to Good News, is available right now on Amazon.
Go forth and rule.
So what does this all mean? It means the church is called to be the administration of heaven on earth. The keys are in your hand, and the king expects action. Until next time.